I invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 22, the very end of that chapter. We have Paul now in the city of Jerusalem, and he has known for some time that when he goes to Jerusalem, he will face trouble, persecution, arrest, and perhaps even death. And we see that unfolding here. Paul has now been arrested. He was in the temple courts, and a mob began to attack him and beat him. The Romans, who were the government of that time over the Jews, the Roman soldiers step in, and the tribune, the leader of the Roman soldiers, begins to examine Paul and finds out that Paul is a Roman citizen. And so now the tribune wants to find out what the charges actually are that the Jews have against Paul. And so we'll see that the tribune takes Paul to the Jews to determine what the charges actually are. And that's the account we're reading, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 22. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this word written down for us and for the ages. We pray that as the word of God is read and preached, that we might be filled with ears, that we would hear and listen, understand, and rejoice in what God has done, not only through and to the Apostle Paul, but is continuing to do in the lives of his children. Father, bless us with understanding, with faith, and joy. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning in verse 30 of chapter 22, hear the word of the Lord. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So here we have an interesting exchange between the Apostle Paul and the council, the assembly of the Jews. That's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, scribes, priests, and the great high priest of the Jews. It's often referred to as the Sanhedrin. And so these men are examining Paul and happy to have the opportunity to do so, accorded to them by the tribune of the Romans. And the tribune wants to learn what the issue is. Why are these Jews so upset at Paul? And there's, of course, many issues that they have against Paul, but Paul highlights it in his defense, what the real crux of the matter is. He says in verse 6, second half of that verse, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, you notice that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead in a sort of general, generic way, that people, after they died, were resurrected to new life. They believed generically in the resurrection. The Sadducees, on the other hand, did not. And not only did they not believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in a spirit. They had not even a very biblical theology in an Old Testament sense. And so those were the Sadducees, and you can see how they're arguing amongst each other. But Paul's main point is not the argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, though he knows it well, because he was a Pharisee, he had been trained as a Pharisee. Now, his main point is, he says, that I have been arrested, I am on trial for preaching this one point, and that is the resurrection of the dead. That's the crux of the matter. Now, the Pharisees seemingly want to defend him, but really, if you go back to Acts chapter 4, even the Pharisees didn't like what the church was preaching. It's not just that the dead are raised to life. The church is actually preaching that because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and is still alive, thereby those followers of Jesus will also be raised to new life. And that's what they were opposed to. So it appears here that the Pharisees maybe are siding with Paul, but in reality they are very much opposed to what Paul is preaching, which is why, of course, he gets in trouble. But let's examine this together. What is Paul actually saying by making that the point of his argument for himself, his defense? He says that phrase, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." That is actually a figure of speech. It's called henideias, if you know what those figures of speech are. It doesn't really matter. The point is this. He's taking two phrases, joining them with the conjunction and the two phrases are actually one. He's just repeating himself, saying it in a different way. The hope and the resurrection are one. You find that kind of figure of speech in other parts of the scripture. For instance, when the people of God are fleeing Egypt, it says, the chariots of Pharaoh and his army. Well, who was riding in the chariots? The army. Whose chariots were there? The armies. It's the same thing. It's just doubling up the emphasis. Or, when you pray and ask, another phrase says. Well, of course, when you pray, you're asking. So it's a way of saying the same thing twice. So what Paul is actually saying here, the hope of the Christian is the resurrection of the dead. Or, the resurrection of the dead is the hope of the Christian. He's not saying two things, he's just saying one thing. Now, there are many other things that we can hope in as Christians. We hope that God, by His Holy Spirit, will abide with us. We hope for the forgiveness of sins. We hope for all kinds of things. But Paul is saying, the hope that I'm here for and I'm being charged with is that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's the challenge. So what is the hope that Paul is referring to? Well, it's the resurrection, but what does hope mean? Hope for a Christian is not just wishful thinking, not just some desire that you have that may or may not be based in reality, that may or may not be filled. I hope that tomorrow morning when I go out, it parked in my driveway is a brand new red pickup truck with the keys in it. That's foolish hope. There's no ground in reality. Paul's hope is grounded in the reality of the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, and it is declared in the Scriptures to be true. And so his hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. It's absolutely true. It's a sure hope, a confident hope, not wishful thinking. That's the kind of hope that a Christian has. And this kind of hope is not the same thing as what we would call optimism. I was listening to a podcast online this week, and the speaker, who's a Christian author, said, hope and optimism are not the same thing, and some Christians get that confused. An optimist is a person who looks positively at the world and expects the best all the time and may even shade his view of things to fit his worldview. He's an optimist as opposed to a pessimist. But a hopeful Christian is not necessarily an optimist. A hopeful Christian looks at the world and sees brokenness and sin and the reality of death and destruction and all the brokenness that there is in the world. And they may look at the future and not be optimistic at all.
but they're hopeful in the promises of God. An optimist often looks at the brokenness in the world and gets discouraged because it doesn't match with his way of thinking. He says, well, I think things are going to be all good, and I think everything is good, but this doesn't fit, and so they get discouraged. And if they're a Christian and trying to be an optimist, there may be a disconnect in their view of the world. Well, a Christian's not a pessimist either. A Christian is grounded in the hope and promises of God, that God is in control, that he is on the throne, and whether things are evil and broken or joyful and full of life, God has a plan. And that's our hope, our confident hope. And so there is sin and wickedness. There is joy and new life in Christ. And they're mixed together in this fallen, broken world. But the Christian's hope is in what God has promised. And that's sure, confident, not just wishful thinking. So that's the kind of hope that Paul is talking about here. What does resurrection mean, particularly in this passage? Well, we all know that Jesus was brought from death to life. He was 3 days in the tomb. He came to new life. He was resurrected. But what Paul's talking about here is not particularly Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrection in general for God's people, the resurrection. In chapter 26, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ very plainly. Here he's just referring to what we call the general resurrection. Well, what is that? Well, the general resurrection is this, that when a Christian dies, his soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. Think of Jesus on the cross. He's talking to the two thieves on either side of him. The one professes an elemental faith in Christ, and Jesus says to that thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That the soul goes immediately to be with God upon death. The bodies of Jesus and this thief remained on the cross. They were assumedly buried. Jesus was. That immediate soul going to God is not the resurrection. What the resurrection is, that when Jesus comes again in all of his glory, the bodies of believers who lie in their graves in whatever state or condition they're in will rise, having been made new, and meet their souls which have been with the Lord and be renewed body and soul in the general resurrection at the second coming. That's the resurrection that Paul is talking about here. And he has faith in that. He believes in that, and that's his hope, that there will be this general resurrection of believers at the second coming of the Lord. But here's the key. That resurrection, general for all believers, is grounded, founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to what Paul writes or says in Acts chapter 26. He's defending his preaching of the resurrection, and he says, "I have been saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Well, if Christ is the first to rise from the dead, there has to be a second, third, fourth, fifth, etc. Christ is the first fruits, as Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, which means they died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. So the promise of the resurrection in general for the followers of Jesus Christ is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Now, he was in the tomb for a short 3 days. His soul went immediately to be with his heavenly Father. His body was risen. The soul reanimated that body. And he walked with his disciples for some days before his ascension. And he was raised from the dead. And that's the ground and the hope of Paul then, that because Christ has been raised, our hope is built on Christ. And for that very thing that Paul is preaching and proclaiming, that's why he's in prison. That's why he's being challenged by the Jews. They didn't believe that kind of resurrection. Not that Jesus had been raised from the dead and therefore believers would be raised from the dead because of Christ. No, they denied that. And so they put Paul in chains and on trial. So if we're going to understand what Paul is saying here about resurrection, we have to make sure we understand what happened to Jesus. When he died a real death. He was God the Son, who had taken to himself a true human nature. And that means he has all that you and I have, except a sin nature. The virgin birth, the way in which Christ came into the world, challenges our understanding of that, and it's something we need to understand. But here is the God-man who has a full divine nature and a full human nature, and so he has a body and a soul. And in that body, soul, man, Jesus Christ, death came. He actually dies on the cross. But then, 3 days later, he is raised to new life. And it is new life. He's not just the same as he was before, except with a few holes in his hands. He's recreated. The body that he has is different than it was, but yet the same. He's not recognized by the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's not understood as how he could suddenly appear among them. It's not clear whether he can eat, which he does. And yet he is able to ascend in this body up into the heavens. It's a new, transformed body. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Go home and read that chapter. It's a wonderful description of what we know about the resurrected body. It's not the same. It's different. And yet it's still your body. Now that's different than what happened to Lazarus. You remember Lazarus, Jesus' friend. Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus dies, and Jesus shows up 3 days later. Lazarus is in the tomb. Jesus calls out Lazarus from the tomb. Lazarus comes forth. He was dead, now he's actually alive. But as far as we know, Lazarus died again. Lazarus was not resurrected like Jesus. You might say, I don't know the technical use of the word, he was resuscitated. He was actually dead, but now he's alive. But Jesus has a resurrected body. And that changes everything. And that's the ground and the foundation of what we understand to be our resurrected body. But here's an important point. It was absolutely necessary that Jesus rise from the dead. Absolutely necessary. That's the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't believe that Christ was raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain, my preaching's futile, and you are still in your sins. How is that all connected? Well, here's the primary point. If Jesus went to the cross to die for sinners as our substitute in our place, that's good. Because you and I deserve wrath, the wrath of God for our sins. God is just, God is holy, and your sins and mine deserve nothing but his wrath. But Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, steps in our place and takes to himself the wrath and justice of God for our sins on the cross. How do we know God accepted that substitute? Because Jesus didn't stay dead. The wages of sin are death. And the person outside of Christ will remain under the penalty of death and judgment forever. But as Jesus, showing forth his own glory and his righteousness, has no sin of his own to die for, takes the sins and the penalty of his people upon himself, and then 3 days later rises from death, defeating death, overcoming death victoriously, that says death no longer has a grip on him. Why? Because he satisfied the Father. The wrath of God for all the sins of all of his people is poured out on Christ, and it is paid. The penalty is paid once and for all. If you're going to pay for your own sins, it will take eternity. If Christ does it, it's done in a moment. And so the resurrection is an absolute key to our understanding of the nature of what Christ has done on the cross. He has defeated the power of sin. He has defeated the power of death. And his resurrection says that God the Father has accepted that sacrifice. And so to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means that he died in your place on the cross and that he was raised from the dead. Both of these are vitally important. This is the basis of what it means to be a Christian. It shows us that the Christian faith is a supernatural faith, that there's something extraordinary here. It's one thing for Jesus to teach. There are many teachers. It's one thing for Jesus to do miracles. Maybe God has given that gift to others. We see the apostles able to do that. But no one else had ever risen from the dead. He's the first fruits. And because he has risen from the dead, those in Christ have hope. That's Paul's point here. Indeed, the resurrection is the only explanation for the behavior of the apostles. If Jesus had died and stayed dead, or if some would claim that the apostles stole his body and hid it, would they have sacrificed their very lives for the resurrected Christ? Would they live a lie? If they knew that Jesus had not risen from the dead, would they have been willing to go to the death for that very point, as Paul is here? One writer describes it this way. He says, only the experience of the resurrection could produce men in prison who were full of freedom, dying martyrs who were full of life, and grieving people who are full of hope. The grieving Christians, as they watched their brothers and sisters be martyred to death, rejoiced in the promised hope of the resurrection. Paul stands knowing he could be put to death for blasphemy by the Jews or simply sedition or treason by the Romans, and he boldly claims the resurrected Christ. Why? Because life means nothing to a man who believes in a resurrection. Take it from me. He doesn't care. He's going to glory. And he knows that because he knows the resurrected Christ, and he's certain of that. And so his hope is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the resurrection? There are lots of people, you probably know some, who say, I believe in Jesus. And if you press them just a little bit, they may be able to say, well, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, or I believe Jesus was a good man. And you say, well, that's fine. Do you believe in the resurrection? You see, to be a Christian, you have to. Paul says it this way when he writes to the Romans in chapter 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. You can't deny the resurrection and be a Christian. Because to say that Christ was not raised from the dead, as Paul says so plainly in 1 Corinthians 15, means that your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and you have no hope. But you have hope. Hope not only that Christ was raised, but that you shall be raised, because Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So if you do not believe that, you need to ask yourself, how can I be a Christian and not believe that Christ was raised from the dead? It sounds fantastic. It sounds like a fairy tale. It sounds like some sci-fi novel, but it's not. It's Bible. It's Bible. It's the very foundation of what we believe. Christ was raised from the dead. But here are the two main implications for you and I. Because Christ was raised from the dead, Christians have hope in death. That's point one. Because Christ was raised from the dead, Christians have hope in death. I don't know when you're going to die, neither do you. Jeff's sudden passing is a shock to us all. When you get up in the morning, you don't have plans in that category. But you will die unless Jesus returns before. Are you confident in the resurrection? If you're not confident in the resurrection, you are facing death perhaps with a bit of fear and trembling. You're wondering what it will be, what it will be like after you die. You wonder what the process will be. Many people describe death for the Christian as simply going from one room into another. You're going through a doorway. It's not that you're captured in that room. You're moving from this life to the next life. You're not captured by death. The Christian must face physical death because we're sinners. But we're exempt from eternal death. We're exempt from the judgment of death. We are exempt from spiritual death because Christ has taken that penalty. And so for us, death is simply moving from this life into a glorious life. And one day our bodies will rise to join our spirits in the glorious resurrection. That's the hope of the Christian. Now, when you have that mindset, you can stand like Paul before those who would threaten your life and say, go ahead, do your worst. What's the worst that could happen to Paul? Not death. Death leads to life. because of the resurrection.
And so for the believer, understanding how to face death is grounded in this fact that we have hope in the resurrection. We have hope for ourselves. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. To sleep in Jesus is a metaphor for dying in Christ, in union with Christ. And if Jesus died and rose again, then we who are in union with Christ will also die and rise with him. Or as Peter the Apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to abundant mercy has begotten us again." Now listen, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is the resurrection. That's what we have. And it helps us face death, whether it be our own death or the death of someone we love. What's our hope for Jeff Peters? That his body is in the grave, but his soul has gone to be with God, and one day that body will be resurrected in a new and glorious way, and he will be body and soul before the face of the Lord forever. And that should bring you joy. Sorrow for us, joy for him. He's far better off than any of us. The hope of the resurrection is what gives the Christian confidence as we face death. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says it this way, "O death, where is your sting?" It's staring death in the face. There is no sting of death. "O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's no victory without resurrection. But there is victory because Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul writes the Philippians and says it this way, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." What a wonderful concept. If you have a passport, it says citizen of the United States. Your driver's license says that you're a citizen of the Commonwealth of Virginia. If you had a card that said you were a Christian, it would say citizen of heaven. So certain is the resurrection of every believer because Christ is already raised. So certain is that your citizenship is already there in heaven. You're just waiting to go. It's like you're in the airport waiting to get on the plane. You're so certain it's going to happen. But it's more than that because it's grounded not in whether a pilot flies or the plane mechanically is unable to go or whether you change your mind. It's grounded on the fact that Jesus Christ is already risen and ascended and in heaven, waiting there for you. Your hope is built on that. And it's certain. Certain as the promises of God. And so a belief in the resurrection, as Paul says, is the hope of the Christian because it helps us face death. Now you need to have that. Because you're going to die someday. And if you're not grounding your faith in the promise of the resurrection, you will face death with fear and trembling. But secondly, the resurrection of the dead is the help that you need to live now. Not just facing death, but living life. You can live life in a fearful, ungodly way, even as a Christian. You can let the little things in this world drag you down so low that they discourage you and they dissuade you from living a hopeful Christian life. You can be a pessimist. You might even be an optimist who's not too happy with the way things are. But don't be either. Be a Christian. The Christian grounds his view of the world in the promise of the Scriptures, which is focused upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where is your Savior? He's not in the tomb. He's resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his church, ruling and governing whatsoever comes to pass, all for the good of his people, his church. And if you're part of that, that's your confident hope, the resurrected, ascended Christ.
Your hope isn't grounded in what the world is doing or which way the world is going or the constant changing advice and wisdom of the world, which is contradictory and fallen and broken. You turn on the news one day and it tells you to do this. You turn it on the next day and it tells you to do that. And you say, what do I do? You ground your hope in the resurrected Christ. You need wisdom for living out your days in this world. We all do. And the wisdom comes from the Scriptures. This world is not your place of joy. It is not your primary place of blessing. It's filled with trouble and woe. And yet this world is the place that the reigning, ascended, resurrected Christ rules. He's in charge. It's not you. It's not the government. It's not the wisest sages of our age. It's Christ. And if you're going to know how to live in this world, you need to focus on the resurrected Christ. What does Paul say in Romans 8? Who condemns us? It is Christ who died and furthermore who has risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Are you satisfied with your prayer life? Wish it was more. More in length, more in fervor and depth. Are you hoping that other people are praying for you? They are. And here's the best news of all. Christ is praying for you. He intercedes for his church, not just generically, as you might do. Lord, I pray for the church worldwide. Jesus is able in his divine nature to pray for every single one of his people at all at the same time. And he knows your needs, and he knows your heart, and he knows your troubles, and he knows your struggles, and he's praying for those. And he's assisting you by his divine sovereignty through that maze, a labyrinth of life that you live. He cares for you. If he's still lying in the grave in Palestine, we're in trouble. But he's not. He's the ascended, resurrected Christ. He has triumphed over sin and death. And he prays for you. He prays for his church. Not only that, but because he's risen, you can live your life in this world in peace and comfort. Not because the world is a peaceful, comfortable place. I hope your hope is not grounded in the world. As soon as you walk outside of this building, you'll know that that's not so. Things fall apart. Things break down. The world is attacking the church. There's all kinds of problems in life in general. Sin wages its war against you. The evil one is against you. All of those things. But your comfort and peace is not grounded in the world. It's grounded in the resurrected Christ. And don't ground your peace and comfort in yourself. If you're young, you think you've got it all together. We say the phrase, I've got this. No, you don't. None of us do. The older they get, you get, hopefully the wiser you get, and you see your deficiencies, and you see your failings, and you see you can't hold it together, and even if you make a perfect plan for the day, someone will come in and change it. Don't ground your hope in yourself or the world, but in the glory of the resurrected Christ. It's in this truth that Paul stands there with shackles on his hands and his ankles, and boldly tells the Jewish leaders who have the power to condemn him to death that they're wrong. And to tell the Romans, go ahead, do your worst. Because what I believe in is the only solid thing I have to stand on. All other ground is sinking sand. Put your hope in the resurrected Christ. It will help you face death. It will help you face life. It will enable you to live as a godly Christian person. It will enable you to die as a godly Christian person. Jesus Christ is the only rock we have. And because he died on the cross and rose from the dead, we have hope. Sure, confident hope. May that be your hope as well. Let's pray. Father, our confidence is often in ourselves or the institutions of the world or other people or even in things. Lord, may our hope be on Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. May we see that what he has accomplished is sure and true. And may we trust with full faith in the crucified and risen Lord. We ask in his holy name. Amen.